So let us begin with the Dominican blessing. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. May God the Father bless us. May God the Son heal us. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us and give us eyes to see with, ears to hear with, and hands to do the work of God with, feet to walk with, and a mouth to preach the word of salvation with, and the angel of peace to watch over us and lead us at last by our Lord's gift to the kingdom. Amen. The Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Just want to say what a delight it has been, and I appreciate Father Rogers' invitation to be able to share the message of the history of preaching and some insights that I've acquired in my years of preaching as well as writing these two books. And it's been a delight to celebrate the liturgy with you and just get to know some of you. Last night I did an overview of the history of preaching, and I was reminded of something Bishop Sheen once said. He says, on a typical Sunday, there are three types of homilies. There are the homilies we prepared to deliver, the homilies we actually delivered, and the homilies we wish we'd delivered. And last night, I wish I would have said a little bit less about my books, although I do hope you buy each of them, and a little bit more about the history. So I just want to review the four periods of history, which is my principal goal, was to kind of give you an overview, some context for preaching. And the first one was the fall of Rome and the barbarian invasions, and we looked at St. Ambrose. That was the time when preaching shifted from the synagogue to the church, from a particular physical place to every place where Jesus and the apostles took the gospel. That was a time when the Jewish Christian question, how they related to each other, was a topic of preaching, as well as various heresies. It was also the time of the different types of exegesis, Alexandrian and Antiochian exegesis, which shaped preaching. Chrysostom was a representative of Antioch, and Origen was one representative of Alexandria. And Chrysostom focused on the historical, and Origen did more the allegorical type of preaching. In the West, we look at particular homilists. Augustine, for example, understood the literal word, but he also was an expositor of Antiochian preaching, and it comes out in his homilies. And so you couldn't just tie him with one of those two schools. But Ambrose was a great mystagogical preacher, and I think in this era we can take away the importance of delving beneath the literal word and searching for insights in the church's tradition and our own prayer to share with the people of God about the scriptures. The second period was the Eastern Schism and the Moslem invasions. Here we see the rise of monasteries as houses of contemplation and meditation. And Bede the Venerable, who lived and died in the 8th century, he was a great proponent of biblical studies, and his homilies were a product of his study of scripture as well as certain predecessors such as Augustine and Jerome. And so we see there the contemplative dimension of preaching come out. We go into the third period, and we went into the third period called the era of the reforms from about 1000 to 1500, and that was the era of the Crusades, which gave new impetus to preaching. And so the desire to wrest the Holy Land from the Muslims was led to a great revival of preaching, as well as the rise of the universities, which systematized knowledge. Then we moved into, and the Anthony of Padua was a great proponent of that time, a good example of the preaching at that time. And then we moved into the modern era, in which Robert Bellarmine was also a good example of that time, who focused or encouraged priests to have zeal, wisdom, and eloquence. Sometimes I've heard preaching and I think, is there any zeal, is there any eloquence, and is there any wisdom? And I question that. But Bellarmine emphasized that in his preaching. And finally, we looked at the modern era, and I just looked briefly at St. John Vianney and Bishop Fulton Sheen, and the importance of use of the media, the social means of communication to announce the gospel, as well as the importance of being able to spread and defend the faith. So those were some of the principal aims of that session last night, was just kind of lay out that big picture context. The masters of preaching, as I call them, were unafraid to proclaim the whole truth of the gospel. And that's what I want to get into tonight. So they proclaimed the word of God in its fullness. So in this particular talk, I want to spend the time reviewing the threefold integrity. First of all, integrity of content. Secondly, integrity of the preacher. And third, integrity of the congregation. And I've done a lot of thinking about this. This first came up when I wrote my first book, the whole notion of what I call pastoral and homiletic integrity. But as I've done more research, it has occurred to me that integrity does not simply refer to the content that we preach, but it also has to do with us and the people to whom we are preaching. And so I'm going to present some material that I think will help you to become more effective preachers by being aware. My talk, I hope, will make you more aware of the importance of integrity. So, simply put, pastoral or homiletic integrity refers to the proclamation of the entire message of salvation rather than selected parts of it. Now, I'm not suggesting we have to proclaim the entire message of salvation every Sunday, but I think throughout the liturgical year that should be one of our aims. St. Luke writes in Acts 20, "And so I, Paul, solemnly declare to you this day that I am not responsible for the blood of any of you, for I did not shrink from proclaiming to you the entire plan of God." Paul was speaking to presbyters at Miletus, which is located about 30 miles south of Ephesus on the Turkish coast. Paul reminds them of his commitment to the gospel, talks about his own hardships and trials, and encourages pastors to protect the flock from false prophets, which he calls savage wolves who will not spare the flock of Christ. One of the things, the implications of this, is integrity. Integrity comes from the Latin word integrare and means to make complete or simply wholeness. The masters of preaching, which included Moses, Jeremiah, Isaiah, John the Baptizer, Jesus, Peter, Paul, John Chrysostom, Augustine, Venerable Bede, Thomas Aquinas, Charles Borromeo, Alfonso Salgueri, John Vianney, Fulton Sheen, John Paul II, Pope Benedict, and Pope Francis were and are masters of scripture, masters of tradition, masters of spirituality, and men of integrity. They announced the entire message of salvation throughout the course of their preaching apostolate. And this, I submit, is our call, to preach the mystery of Christ crucified, risen, and ascended. The texts of the current lectionary provide an ample opportunity to reflect on a wide variety of topics. The fathers of the Second Vatican Council called for the treasures of the Bible to be opened up more lavishly so that a richer fare may be provided for the faithful at the table of God's Word. In this way, a more representative part of the sacred scriptures will be read to the people in the course of a prescribed number of years. It also called the sermon part of the liturgical action whenever a rite involves one. Therefore, the ministry of preaching is to be fulfilled most faithfully and carefully. The ABC Sunday cycle and the 1-2 weekday cycles are a fulfillment of these decrees. Consider this. 1% of the Old Testament and 17% of the New Testament were found in the 1962 Roman Missal, and 14% of the Old Testament and 71% of the New Testament are found in the 1998 lectionary for Mass. So there has been a tremendous amount of biblical material, if you will, available for the people to hear. They're much more exposed to the Old Testament, for example, and more of the Pauline and Petrine texts than were available previously. So in this is an opportunity for us, and I really like the talk on Isaiah that we heard earlier. because I think that that is Isaiah and Advent is a beautiful opportunity for us to unfold the mystery of salvation for people. Cardinal Pell of Australia, of Sydney, commented several years ago that he reviewed homilies that he had delivered over a 20-year period. And he found, to his surprise, very few contained a moral message. This shocked and saddened him, but he resolved to preach clearly on moral topics in the future. And one of the things that I would have liked to have told you last night is that Alphonsus Liguori and Bellarmine fulfilled the decrees of the Council of Trent, which called for preachers to address virtues, vices, sins, and sacraments, what I call the big four, in their preaching, because of the corruption that Trent was meant to reform, including the seminary system, which came after Trent. So there was a lot of corruption at the time that Trent was meant to address, and they wanted part of it addressed in preaching. And so Borromeo, Liguori, and others helped to implement that decree. And I suggest that we still need that. We still need moral teaching today. Now, Father Landry asked that I try to make my talks as practical as I could, and so in fulfillment of that wish, I'm going to suggest some homily ideas for you from the saints and then from the lectionary. So let's start talking first about the content. Yeah, Father Ray.
Those big four again?
Virtues, vices, sins, and sacraments.
Sacraments, thank you.
Yeah. Virtues, vices, sins, and sacraments. So let's look at the content. If you one of the things Pope Francis has said is the importance of respecting the particular text that we have. So if a text is teaching, teach with it. If it's exhortation, exhort with it. But I think that there are a variety of topics that we should be addressing, and that polls and various journal articles that I've read, including reading preparation for this talk, surveys of Catholics have wondered, why don't we address some of these issues? And I think part of it is because maybe we lack some imagination, or because we fear to violate the text. And I hope and pray that I won't do that, but I will suggest some topics for your consideration. But let's take a look, first of all, at some of the homilies delivered on Christmas Eve by Bernard of Clairvaux. And one of the saddest things that I've heard as a priest, and I'm sure you may have heard it as well, is when I hear priests say, it's Christmas again, it's Easter again, and I don't know what to say. Jesus is born, or Jesus is risen, hallelujah. And my natural response to that is, take down the decorations, take down the flowers, because if there is no more mystery than that an average pastor could exhaust the Christmas mystery in five or six homilies, then what are we doing? But obviously, that is not the case. So, in looking at St. Bernard of Clairvaux, who was a great reformer in the Middle Ages, these are some sermon topics that he delivered on Christmas Eve, ways of looking at the mystery. The three benefits which we owe to the birth of Christ. On the spiritual Jews and the spiritual Jerusalem, and the desire which all the blessed feel for our salvation. On the 3 days, the three watches, the three winds, and the three unions. On the spiritual riches which Christ brought to earth. On the manner in which we must prepare and sanctify ourselves for the vision of God. On the manner in which each of us should make himself a Bethlehem of Judea so that Christ may be born in his soul. And Bernard had a tremendous knowledge of the scripture and a great appreciation for the spiritual depth of it. And I think that that is something that came about obviously through prayer and reflection. If you just look at a nativity scene, there is an abundance of homily material there. Joseph, Mary, the manger, the cave, the angel, the magi, the shepherds, the star, Bethlehem, the inn. Almost a dozen homilies right there, as well as some of the, you can see here the word spiritual often in his homilies. And so providing people, especially those who come at Christmas and Easter, with this kind of reflection. I've said that I think that the three or four most important occasions of preaching would be Christmas, Easter, weddings, and funerals. Because you're going to find the first of all, Christmas and Easter, because you're going to find the largest percentage of Catholics there, or ex-Catholics, or non-practicing Catholics. Weddings and funerals, because you get the most unchurched there. And there are tremendous opportunities to reflect on that. But anyway, Bernard provides some windows into texts. The other one that I would cite, of course, is one of my favorite saints, St. John Vianney, who lived from 1786 to 1859, pastor in Ars, France, known, of course, for his pastoral care of the people, for his 18-hour confessions, but also for his 45-minute to an hour preaching. It is said when he got going in Ars, he'd begin Sunday Mass at 8 o'clock, and they'd end about 11.
Oh my.
And a good an hour of it was preaching. Yeah. But time was of no essence, no importance to him. And eventually to the people who came to hear him. Okay, so in looking at some of the sermons of John Vianney, I'm going to go back and I'm going to suggest some, or I'm going to announce some of the themes that he presented. And these are based on the pre-62 calendar. Actually, the Diocese of Lyon had its own rite. It was a variation of the Tridentine rite, and they had their own calendar as well. Okay, first Sunday of Advent, the Last Judgment. Second Sunday of Advent, the Eternal Truths. Third Sunday of Advent, Fear of Man. Fourth Sunday of Advent, Penance. Epiphany, Called to the Faith. First Sunday after the Epiphany, which would be Holy Family Sunday, Religious Pictures in the Home. Septuagesima, the first of a three-week period of preparation for Lent. The Word of God. First Sunday of Lent, Temptations. Third Sunday of Lent, Indulgences. Palm Sunday, Behold the King Comes. Low Sunday, Easter Confession. Second Sunday after Easter, Perseverance. Pentecost, Children of the Holy Ghost and Children of God, of the world, excuse me. Second Sunday after Pentecost, Holy Mass. Fourth Sunday after Pentecost, Hope. Fifth Sunday after Pentecost, the Second Commandment. Seventh Sunday after Pentecost, Unfalse and True Virtue. Eighth Sunday after Pentecost, the Particular Judgment. Ninth Sunday after Pentecost, the Soul. Tenth Sunday after Pentecost, Rash Judgment. 16th Sunday after Pentecost, Humility. 18th Sunday after Pentecost, Lukewarmness. 21st Sunday after Pentecost, Anger. So, as I understand it, he would look at the scriptures, and an idea would come into his mind and heart, and he would begin to write about it. He kept some 400 or 500 books in his library. I think about 500 books in his library. I've been to Ars. I've seen his library. Also saw the bed where Satan literally burned up. That happened. He quoted the fathers, and he used a lot of images from nature in his preaching. He had as good a knowledge as you could of the patristics. He deeply appreciated that. So, as you can see, throughout the liturgical year, he's unfolding the mystery of salvation. So he'd begin by saying, brothers and sisters, the Lord is so good and generous to us, and one of the expressions of his generosity is the indulgence. So let us explain the indulgence. I will tell you what an indulgence is, I will tell you what the spiritual benefits are, and I will tell you how to get one. And then he would go through and explain that. So he was very organized in his preaching. He wrote out his homilies, by the way. He would write them out, 20, 30 pages, and he would try to memorize them. And he would also practice them as well, practice which I try to do, because he recognized the importance of a text, but he also recognized the importance of trying to have eye contact with the people. So those are a couple of the saints and some of the ways that they use the liturgical calendar. In my own books, I have I suggest some opportunities to preach in the fullness of the liturgical cycle as well as salvation history. And so I'm going to give you, after reviewing the lecture, I'm going to give you some themes and then what particular biblical text you could use to unfold these themes, okay? These are a starting point or an inspiration for our homily topics. So, first Sunday of Advent, year B, atheism and agnosticism. O Lord, you are our Father. Fourth Sunday of Advent, A, cohabitation. When Mary was betrothed to Joseph, but before they lived together. Epiphany, the guidance of faith. The Magi follow the star. The baptism of Jesus. Baptismal commitments to renounce Satan and profess Christ. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Second Sunday of Lent, A, the contraceptive mentality. Abraham looked up into the sky and saw the number of the stars, and God said, "Thus shall your descendants be." Third Sunday of Lent, A, conversion. The Samaritan woman came for water. Second Sunday of Easter, C, miracles. Many signs and wonders were done among the people at the hands of the apostles. Sixth Sunday of Easter, A, apologetics. Always be ready to give an explanation to anyone who asks you a reason for your hope. Second Sunday in ordinary time, same-sex marriage. There was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. Third Sunday in ordinary time, women's ordination. He called them, the apostles. Fourth Sunday in ordinary time, abortion. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Tenth Sunday in ordinary time, purgatory. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never have forgiveness in this life or the next. 17th through the 21st Sundays in ordinary time, year B, the Eucharist and the bread of life. 21st Sunday in ordinary time, A, indulgences. I will give you, Peter, the keys to the kingdom of heaven. 23rd Sunday in ordinary time, A, fraternal correction. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. 27th Sunday in ordinary time, B, annulments. Is it lawful for a husband to divorce his wife? 29th Sunday in ordinary time, A, religious liberty. Repay to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and to God what belongs to God. 30th Sunday in ordinary time, C, immigration. You shall not oppress an alien, for you were once aliens in the land of Egypt. These are not proof texts per se. And of course, I'm not suggesting that the original authors intended these topics to be used, to reflect on these topics. But I see them as windows for a prayerful reflection on an important topic and a contemporary application of biblical truths. I recall a homily Pope Benedict delivered at Chrism Mass on Holy Thursday 2012. Maybe you remember this. He began by talking about priests as sharers in the priesthood of Jesus Christ, so that we might be consecrated in truth. After discussing the priest configuration of Jesus, he spoke about a group of priests from a European country issued a summons to disobedience, and at the same time gave concrete examples of the forms this disobedience might take, such as the question of women's ordination. He went on to ask, is disobedience a path to renewal in the church, for the church? Do we merely sense a desperate push to do something to change the church in accordance with one's own preferences and ideas? He went on further to talk about the virtue of obedience within the context of the fresh currents of life which burst forth in the Second Vatican Council. He pointed to examples of holy priests who have gone before us and shown us the way, from Polycarp of Smyrna and Ignatius of Antioch, from the great pastors Ambrose, Augustine, and Gregory the Great, through to Ignatius of Loyola, Charles Borromeo, John Marie Vianney, and the priest martyrs of the 20th century, and finally, Pope John Paul II. My point is that the readings provide an ample opportunity to address a wide range of topics relevant to the people of today, as St. Paul and other homilists have done throughout church history. I'm not suggesting that you begin with a preconceived idea and then Jesus, you know, go in and impose it on the text, but instead see in the text opportunities for new applications and answering questions that people have today. I'm suggesting that we should be mindful of the signs of the times and look for ways to apply the gospel to contemporary life. The examples I provided clearly illustrate the fact that the lectionary does provide bridges between biblical life and contemporary life. Jesus was not afraid to tackle a wide variety of issues in his own preaching. These included anger and adultery, civil disobedience and courage, divorce and detachment, love of neighbor and enemies, fasting and freedom, greed and the great commandments, honesty and humility, the kingdom of conversion, retaliation, and responsibility. And these are just a few of the examples we could cite. Our Lord demonstrated by his own example the importance of homiletic and pastoral integrity. Creativity and fidelity to the revealed tradition and scripture are not mutually exclusive. They go hand in hand. St. Paul, in a powerful passage, reminds the Apostle Timothy, proclaim the word. Be persistent, whether it is convenient or inconvenient. Convince, reprimand, encourage through all patience and teaching. For the time will come when people will not tolerate sound doctrine, but following their own desires and insatiable curiosity will accumulate teachers and will stop listening to the truth and will be diverted to myths. But you, be self-possessed in all circumstances. Put up with hardship. Perform the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Selective preaching without hard truths can be compared to a mother who feeds her children apple jacks and pancakes for breakfast, candy and chicken fingers for lunch, pizza and pop for dinner, and cheese and crackers for a midnight snack every night. These items may taste great, but they don't provide a healthy diet. Fruits, vegetables, salads, and lean meats are also part of a healthy diet. And so too the themes of temptation, sin, and greed are just as important and necessary to cover as love, joy, and peace. Perhaps people are leaving our churches because they're fed superficial sweet food rather than satisfying spiritual fare. To my golden tongue, both Pope Francis and the U.S. bishops have noted the impact of preaching on declining mass attendance. The Holy Father wrote, we know that the faithful attach great importance to the homily, and that both they and their ordained ministers suffer because of homilies, the laity from having to listen to them, and the clergy from having to preach them. It is sad that this is the case. The homily can actually be an intense and happy experience of the Spirit, a consoling encounter with God's Word, and a constant source of renewal and growth. The bishops wrote, we are also aware that in survey after survey over the past years, the people of God have called for more powerful and inspiring preaching. A steady diet of tepid or poorly prepared homilies is often cited as a cause for discouragement on the part of the laity and leading some to turn away from the church. I'm reminded of the story of a parishioner who had fallen away from attendance at his small parish, and he hadn't attended Mass for years. One evening, the church caught fire and was engulfed in flames. The whole parish came out to help, forming a line, passing buckets from one person to another, trying to control the conflagration. The priest was amazed when he noticed the fallen away Catholic in the line, carrying and passing buckets of water, more involved than he had been in years. A few days later, the priest visited the man and asked him, Joe, after so many years of being away from the church, why did you come and fight the fire? And Joe replied, well, Father, it is simple. I never came to church before because the church was never on fire before. Yeah. People won't notice. And we'll come to a play. People notice whether a church is alive, active, and on fire with the Spirit of God. So, pastoral and homiletic integrity is not just about choosing a wide variety of topics for the year, but instead being conscious of the fact of the importance of our duty of announcing the entire mystery of salvation, and looking for being in touch with the people, knowing the kind of questions they're asking, whether it is about same-sex marriage or immigration or indulgences, and using the lectionary texts and the preaching opportunities the Lord gives us each week to provide some answers in the church's vision. So, let's proceed to the preacher himself. The final section of the narrative portion of the fifth book of Matthew's Gospel is our Lord's denunciation of the scribes and Pharisees. Speaking to the crowds and the disciples gathered before him, Jesus says, "The scribes and the Pharisees have taken their seat on the chair of Moses." He acknowledges their position as successors of Moses and their authority as teachers. "Therefore, do and observe all things whatsoever they tell you." He orders them to follow the official teachings handed down by the scribes. The Mosaic law is still intact. Then there is a shift, a distinction, but do not follow their example. The crowds are to do as they are told, but not what they see the teachers doing. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on people's shoulders. Their actions are in contrast to Jesus himself, who invited his disciples to bear the yoke of obedience to his word, which is lightened by his grace. But they will not lift a finger to move them. All their works are performed to be seen. They widen their phylacteries and lengthen their tassels. They love places of honor at banquets, seats of honor in synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and the salutation, "Rabbi." Our Lord warns against excessive external show, represented by prayer boxes, tassels, symbolic seats, and lofty greetings. "As for you, do not be called Rabbi. You have but one teacher, and you are all brothers. Call no one on earth your father. You have but one Father in heaven. Do not be called Master. You have but one Master, the Messiah." He goes on to announce a series of woes, and six times calls the Pharisees and scribes hypocrites or actors who play a role but refuse to live a life consistent with that role. The use of the images of cup and dish and whitewashed sepulchres illustrates the Pharisees' concern for external signs of holiness in place of internal holiness. The true disciple is a man of holiness on the inside and on the outside. Both cup and dish are clean in and out. He's talking about integrity. My research, since publishing my second book, is to identify this second form of integrity, and that's what I call personal integrity, integrity of the person who is preaching. This integrity can help us to become effective and transformative figures. Personal integrity means integrity of heart, mind, body, and soul. It's integrity, it is wholeness and holiness. We're all born with a certain personality, but our character is determined by our actions. In the case of preaching, each of us has different gifts and abilities, different talents, but each of us can work at developing our skills at preaching. We can shape our character by how we live. I'm reminded of another story from Ireland, of two women sitting next to each other at a bar. After a while, one looks at the other and says, "I can't help but think from listening to you that you're from Ireland." The other woman responds proudly, "Yes, I sure am." The first one says, "So am I. And where about in Ireland are you from?" The other woman answers, "From Dublin, I am." The first one responds, "So am I. And what street do you live on in Dublin?" The other woman says, "A lovely little area. It was in the West End. I lived on Warbury Street in the old central part of town." The first one says, "Faith, and it's a small world. So did I, so did I. And what school did you attend?" The other woman answers, "Well now, I went to Holy Heart of Mary, of course." The first one gets excited and says, "And so did I. Tell me, in what year did you graduate?" The other woman answers, "Well, let's see. I graduated in 1964. The first woman exclaims, "The good Lord must be smiling down upon us. I can hardly believe our luck at winding up in the same pub tonight. Can you believe it? I graduated from Holy Heart of Mary in 1964 myself. About this time, Michael walks into the bar, sits down, and orders a beer. Brian, the bartender, walks over to Michael, shaking his head, and mutters, "It's going to be a long night tonight." Michael asks, "Why do you say that, Brian?" Brian answers, "The Murphy twins are drunk again." We are shaped by our conduct. St. Paul instructs the Philippians to conduct yourselves in a way worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear news of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, struggling together for the faith of the gospel, not intimidated in any way by your opponents. We preachers of the word need to be men of sound mind, body, and soul. The bishops tell us to preach the gospel authentically to the Christian community. The homilist should strive to live a life of holiness. In the gospel according to Matthew, Jesus strongly challenges those religious leaders who preach but do not practice, those who tie up heavy burdens hard to carry and lay them on people's shoulders but will not lift a finger to move them. The homilist who humbly and confidently seeks the light and inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the preparation of the homily proclaims God's word with great clarity, integrity, and effectiveness. So the document also has a beautiful section on the qualities of a homilist, which I want to go through briefly with you. There are four of them that I think will help us in the area of integrity. First, the preacher is a man of holiness. The bishops write to attempt to evangelize through words and example those who need to revitalize their faith without awareness of one's need for ongoing spiritual renewal would be in vain. They continue, the homilist who humbly and confidently seeks the light and inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the preparation of the homily proclaims God's word with greater clarity, integrity, and effectiveness. Holiness is part of preaching integrity. After noting that the homily is not a mere public address, but instead a liturgical act that requires personal reflection, careful study, and prayerful silence, they note, the evangelizer must also first make sure that his own life has engaged the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This means pondering the texts we proclaim, trying to understand their deeper senses, and applying them to our lives. They quote Pope Francis, who quotes St. Augustine. He is undoubtedly barren who preaches outwardly the word of God without hearing inwardly. Fathers, before we preach to anyone else, we have to preach to ourselves. And to ensure to the best of our ability that we're living what we're preaching. Before we can preach prayer, we need to pray. Before we can preach forgiveness, we need to forgive. Before we can preach against gossip, we need to refrain from gossip. Before we can preach obedience, we need to obey. Before we can preach love, we need to love. Before we can preach faith, we need to believe. We need to live what we preach, just like the Master himself. The second section is titled, The Preacher is a Man of Scripture. As one whose duty it is to proclaim the Word of God, the homilist must necessarily be a person with a deep love of the Scriptures and one whose spirituality is profoundly shaped by God's word, the bishops write. The documents list several ways in which this happened. Immersing oneself in the language, stories, rhythms, speech patterns, and ethos of the scriptures, memorizing important biblical passages, and being familiar with the general narrative of the scriptures. It even suggests priests carry them when they travel or by computer or other mobile technology. Biblical commentaries, including Jerome's massive tome, as well as the homilies of Origen, Augustine, Ephrem, John Chrysostom, and Jerome, are recommended. A particularly effective means of immersing oneself in the biblical text is Lectio Divina. Pope Benedict described the fourfold spiritual preparation of Lectio Divina in his exhortation to Verbum Domini: read, meditate, pray, and contemplate. First, we are to read the scriptures and ask, what does this passage say? What is its original meaning? Second, we are to meditate on the scriptures and ask, what does the passage say to me here and now? What message does God want me to take from it? Third, we are to pray in the scriptures and praise and thank God for his word. Finally, we are to contemplate the scriptures and ask, what action or decision does the scripture passage require of me? What must I do with the message I have heard? The bishops give examples of ways a preacher can connect the biblical world with the modern world. The birth of a child today is an echo of the birth of Christ. A time of suffering in a hospital right now is in some way connected to the suffering of Jesus on the cross. Summons to a vocation heard by a young woman in a parish is like the call heard by Mary of Nazareth from the angel Gabriel. A failure of integrity by a business executive is reminiscent of the Israelites' failure in the desert. A struggle for justice in our society is supported by Amos's cry of protest on behalf of the poor, and so on. The third section is titled "The Preacher is a Man of Tradition." Knowledge of and adherence to the church's sacred tradition are as essential as the knowledge of Scripture. A blessed John Henry Newman once said that the teaching of the Bible is like a seed, which is gradually unfolded across space and through time. The bishops recommend that homilists tap into theology, spirituality, liturgy, the lives of the saints, the formal teachings of the church, art, architecture, poetry, in order to enrich preaching. Preachers should cultivate a real love for the writings of the doctors of the church and study with eagerness the manner in which the church's life and teachings have developed. The final section is titled, "The Preacher is a Man of Communion." Effective preaching also entails a thoughtful and informed understanding of contemporary culture, the bishops write. They quote the Second Vatican Council, which demands the church to be attentive to the signs of the times or signals coming from today's world. The bishops quote St. John Paul II, who wrote, "Within the church's life, the priest is a man of communion. In his relations with all people, he must be a man of mission and dialogue, deeply rooted in the truth and charity of Christ and impelled by the desire and imperative to proclaim Christ's salvation to all. The priest is called to witness in all his relationships to fraternity, service, and a common quest for the truth, as well as a concern for the promotion of justice and peace." The bishops identify a man of communion as one who understands the language, mores, customs, and history of the people he serves. Jesus was a man of perfect integrity, the Word made flesh. Before he preached in the synagogue at Nazareth, on a boat near the Sea of Galilee, on a mountain or on the lonely road to Emmaus, our Lord lived what he taught. He could preach effectively because he embodied what he taught. He could say, "Lead us not into temptation," because he resisted temptation in the desert. He could say, "Stop making my father's house a marketplace," because as a young man, he declared the Jerusalem temple my father's house. He could say, "Blessed are they who show mercy," because he showed mercy to sinners like Zacchaeus and the adulterous woman. He could say, "Go sell what you have and give to the poor," because he had no place to lay his head. Pope Paul VI, in a famous quote in Evangelii Nuntiandi, wrote, "The first means of evangelization is the witness of an authentically Christian life. Modern man listens more willingly to witnesses than to teachers, and if he listens to teachers, it is because they are his witnesses." St. Charles Borromeo expressed homiletic and personal integrity in a sermon excerpted in the Liturgy of the Hours on his feast day. If teaching or preaching is your job, then study diligently and apply yourself to whatever is necessary for doing the job well. Be sure that you first preach by the way you live. If you do not, people will notice that you say one thing but live otherwise, and your words will only bring cynical laughter and a derisive shake of the head. The New Homiletic Directory, in discussing the preparation for preaching, says, "Pope Francis emphasizes this admonition with very strong words. A preacher who does not prepare himself and who does not pray is dishonest and irresponsible. A false prophet, a fraud, a shallow impostor. Clearly, in the preparation of homilies, study is invaluable, but prayer is essential." Francis, like his predecessor, preached a gospel message that he first lived. This requires both spiritual and academic preparation. In the second book, I highlight three virtues that make up the spirituality of an effective homilist. The first is humility, by which we recognize our place in the relationship with God. Second one is love, or charity, love for God and neighbor with all our mind, heart, and soul. And this twofold love is expressed by the homilist. We show love for God by preaching His word and not our own word and being faithful to His church. We show love for neighbor by being in dialogue with the people to whom we are preaching. And the third virtue is obedience. Obedience means following the directives of a superior, knowing that his will is God's will. In the parable of the two sons, only the son who refused to obey and changed his mind was pleasing to God. In the end, we're judged by deeds and not mere words. In the end, God wants our obedient service. The obedient servant is not naive enough to think that his superior is divine, but he knows that his superior is put into his life for a reason and that through submission of the mind and will, the servant will fulfill his task. Obedience to the church's magisterium and liturgical directives is a sign of love for God and his people. One thing that I will say is if you preach homiletic or pastoral integrity, there is going to be a certain amount of pushback depending on what you say and how you say it. And I was reminded that despite the youthfulness of spirit that we hopefully have as the years go on, we try to cultivate that not everybody is interested in what we're saying. I remember when I was first ordained, between the time I took on my new assignment and the time I was ordained, where I was given a few weeks to help out in a parish. So I helped out in a parish near Cresco, Iowa, which I'm sure all of you know where that's located. So I'm sitting there, it's a hot, sunny Sunday day. I was just newly ordained. And the church is about this size, and it was about noon, and the church had no air conditioning. So I'm sitting there preaching the words right about noon, and there's a mother in the back, small crowd, about like this size crowd, and it's back. They're sitting there, and there's a mother fanning herself and a little daughter sitting next to her. And right in the middle of the sermon, the little girl looks at her mother and says, "Mom, when's he going to shut up?" And so I didn't quite know what to say, but I continued on. And so she whispered to her daughter. A minute or so later, the daughter looks up at the mother and says, "Mom, you said he'd shut up in a minute. He's still talking." So after that, I wrapped up. So I ended it, and I was humbled by the experience. That would not be the first experience of humility I have. I remember when I was at a reception for a wedding at the Julian Inn in Dubuque.
She apologized to you after?
No, I don't even know if I greeted him. But anyway, I was at the Julian Inn in Dubuque, and there's a big table for the wedding party, and there's tables out down on the floor, and the wedding party is getting ready to go up there, they're visiting, whatever, and I assumed that as the priest, I'd be sitting next to the wedding couple, so I go up to the wedding, I go up and I start looking for my name tag, and the grandmother of the bride comes up and says to me, "Father, your place is not up here, your place is down there with us." And I've always remembered that when it says, Jesus says, "Take the lower place," I never say, "I understand exactly how you feel," unless I've had that experience. And that's one of the passages I relate directly to. So the Lord has all kinds of ways of humbling us. So what is needed? I think better apologetics is needed. A lack of catechesis in pulpits and classrooms has resulted in a growing conviction that there are no strong reasons for Christian belief. And I think this situation can be remedied by what I call creative fidelity, which is fidelity to the biblical message and the church's teachings, combined with creativity in communicating the timeless message of Christ. Our Protestant friends are pretty good at doing this. For example, one sermon topic I saw outside a Protestant church on the third Sunday of Lent, year B, in the Ten Commandments: "Are you ill? Take the Lord's two tablets and call me in the morning." The second, on the third Sunday of Lent, year A, on the Lord's encounter with the Samaritan woman, the title of the sermon, "The Culligan Man and the Shady Lady." And the Good Friday sermon in my own town was announced: "God's arithmetic, one cross, three nails, four given." So, creative fidelity. Interesting. I just want to stress before I move on to the third topic real quick is that Nothing replaces Eucharistic adoration, the importance of the Eucharistic Holy Hour. Bishop Sheen said there's three great reasons to make the Holy Hour. First, our Lord told us to, when he said, "Will you not keep watch for 1 hour in the Garden of Gethsemane?" The answer is clear. We control our own schedules, and we should spend 5% of our day with the Lord, the one who gives us so much. The second reason is it helps remedy our defects. We all have defects of character and faults, some serious. We all need to hear the words of St. Paul, "Do not overcome evil, but overcome the evil with the power of good." And the third reason is that we can use this time to intercede for others who desperately need us. So that is one practical thing I think we ought to be doing, is making that Eucharistic Holy Hour. The third part of this talk is integrity of the congregation, which isn't something we think a whole lot about, but it's important. Personal or pastoral integrity requires us to look beyond ourselves to the people to whom we are preaching. There are four different kinds of people in our pews, and I get this in the Catholic Leadership Institute. I took a leadership course a few years ago with some of my brother priests, so I'm not going to claim that this is all my material, but it's something that I've learned that's really helped me in my own preaching. First, there are results-oriented people. They ask the question, what, and they learn by movement. These people want homilies that get to the point and move along with a succinct and relevant message. Then there are people-oriented people. These people ask the question, who, and they learn by feeling. So emotional stories will touch them. Personal stories, accounts of the lives of saints and sinners, and anecdotes that touch the heart. Then there are service-oriented people. They ask the question, how, and they learn by listening. They respond to homilies that encourage them to reach out in service to others. Finally, there are process-oriented people, and they ask the question, why, and learn by reading. I would venture to guess that on any given Sunday, you're going to find four of those different kinds of people. A person who learns by kinesthetics is going to be moving, is going to be maybe restless. Somebody who listens to emotional stories will be somebody who talks to their neighbors a lot. A quieter person reading the bulletin while you're preaching would be probably a process-oriented person, and then somebody who's trying to be helpful to people coming in the door would be more service-oriented. What I have found is, before I took this course, I preached really well to the process-oriented people. That was my focus. But in the new assignment, after I had this great knowledge, I try to reach out to all four different types of people. So in the homily, I try to include, or in the announcements at the end, I try to include some humor. I try to include some kind of a personal story. I am direct and to the point, and I also try to show how you can be of service. I'm trying to reach those four different dispositions, and it's helped me to become a more effective preacher. Pastoral integrity is not going to be achieved in one weekend, certainly. Don't try it in one weekend. It's not even going to be achieved over necessarily a course of a year. But I think within, certainly by the end of the A, B, and C cycle, you should not only preach on topics with which you may be familiar, but try to stretch the limits a little bit. Try to preach on things you haven't talked on, which is one reason to keep copies of the homilies, so you can look and see what I preached on at Christmas 5 years ago. I've been ordained 20 years. I've preached on the cycles, what, six times each now? And I've got about half a dozen homilies that I can see. Where was I at this time? So, integrity of content means preaching the entire mystery of the Lord's life, death, and resurrection, and applying it to the different circumstances today, especially issues that people are asking questions about. Integrity of the person means being a man of communion, being a man of scripture, being a man of tradition, being a man of spirituality. And then, of course, integrity of the people, the congregation, the audience, means being conscious of the fact that there are different kinds of people who have different needs, who are asking different questions, and who will definitely respond positively if you can try to reach all of them. Now, I'm going to suggest the Ten Commandments for preaching, and I really did get these in front of the Blessed Sacrament. So I took the Ten Commandments, and I've applied them to preaching. They're practical and important principles for effective homiletics. They run also parallel to the Ten Commandments of Moses. On one side of the tablet are three commandments dealing with God. The first commandment See preaching as an expression of your love for God's people. The time and energy spent in homiletic preparation and delivery show the faithful how much you care about them. The second commandment, honor God's name in every homily you deliver. The homily should aim at the glory of God and the salvation of men. The third commandment, respect the liturgical context and the biblical form of the text in which you preach. This means not forcing a topic on a particular text, but bringing out its implications and applications from the text itself, and I've given examples of that. The next seven commandments deal with God's people. The fourth commandment, use humor and good illustrations, but never undermine your authority or the authority of the church when preaching. So if you have struggles with a particular teaching or something, try not to bring those out as to cause people to doubt themselves and to undermine the church. The fifth commandment, give life by the homilies you deliver. Make each homily a source of renewal and inspiration for God's people. Bishop Sheen said a healthy parish is like a nursery rather than a funeral home. The sixth commandment, do not be afraid to address various dimensions of human sexuality, remembering that the body is God's temple and needs to be treated as one. Sometimes we listen too closely when people say the church is obsessed with sex. I often hear people say things like, why doesn't the church talk about issues like contraception and in vitro fertilization? We need someone to form us in the church's vision of these matters. The seventh commandment, be honest and do not steal or waste people's time with frivolous or irrelevant commentary. Time is precious. Use your time wisely. The eighth commandment, tell the truth always. This means seeking the guidance of the Spirit of truth in Jesus, who is the truth, and presenting it in a clear, direct, and passionate manner. The ninth commandment, use your homilies to change hearts. Try to promote healthy and holy relationships among the faithful. The tenth commandment, promote good stewardship of time, talent, and treasure in your homilies. A good steward is one who responds to God's bountiful grace and shares his or her talents with others. And I think an examination of conscience would be in order. Have I announced the entire message of salvation and not just easy topics like love, joy, and peace, but contraception, civic responsibility, and the selfishness of greed? As I look at my homilies, do I address or do I shy away from parts of the gospel that are too challenging for people? Do I try to reach all four types of people in every homily, or do I only minister to the people who are like me? Do I call on my confirmation gifts of understanding and fortitude in preaching? We forget about these gifts. I know I have. Call them up. They're there. If we're to be effective preachers to the word of the people on the outside, we need to be men of integrity on the inside. I'm reminded of the story of a group of young businessmen who were rushing to take the train after office hours. Unintentionally, some of them pushed over the little stand of a blind man who was at the corner selling apples. His basket tumbled and apples and coins were scattered on the floor. In total distress, the blind vendor fell on his knees and began to grope for the apples and the coins. By then, the young businessmen were already in their seats reading the newspaper. But as the train began to move, one of them saw the blind man groping on the floor and jumped up at once from the train to help him. It took a while to bring all the apples back into the basket and to collect the coins. The generous businessman missed the train and had to find another way of returning home. But before leaving, he told the old man, "Brother, I am sorry for what we did to you. It was unintentional. Don't worry now. Most of the apples and the coins are already in the basket. But in case something got lost, take this." He then placed the money in the man's hands. The man turned to him and asked simply, "Are you Jesus Christ?" You may have thought throughout my talk that this is a tall order. Can a simple parish priest or pastor really fulfill these high ecclesial expectations? The answer is yes, with God's grace, of course. You don't have to be perfect or hit a home run every weekend, but you need to try, to work, to pray, to do your best for God's people, knowing that for many, the short time you spend in the pulpit may be the only Christian formation they get every week. We owe them our best effort. Our love for the Lord, held deep in our hearts and expressed in preaching, announces Christ to those who sit in our pews. We've been given an extraordinary opportunity every week to touch hearts and shape lives. The church provides us with the scriptures, the catechism, a huge variety of spiritual and theological texts on which to reflect, and the lives and philosophies of dozens of homilists and great preachers of the word. These men, ordained and inspired by the Spirit, were cooperators with the grace they received, and their congregations benefited immensely. With these gifts and the desire to proclaim Christ in his fullness, we can have a positive impact on our church and world. St. Paul writes to the Apostle Timothy, "Until I arrive, attend to the reading, exhortation, and teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was conferred on you through the prophetic word, with the imposition of hands of the presbyterate. Be diligent in these matters. Be absorbed in them so that your progress may be evident to everyone." These are powerful and timely words for us. I say to you, attend to the reading, do not neglect your gifts, and be diligent in the important ecclesial work entrusted to you. May Our Lady, Mother of the Word made flesh, accompany us. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and shall be, world without end. Amen.
Okay. Thank you, Fathers.
Thank you. Now, Ray, I would like you to ask, I'm going to ask you if you can help me with one area of preaching.
Okay.
Contraception. I believe that what Paul the Sixth said in Mani Vitae, wasn't it, is correct. I also believe that natural family planning is good, and I have been impressed with the personal testimony of couples who are using it.
Okay.
But this is an area that I personally in my life, and none of us here, have to deal with. And I have never figured out how to preach about this without seeming to lay on people a burden that I do not bear. Can you help me?
Yes. Your role, first of all, I would say, Jay, that's an excellent question. Your role is not per se marriage counselor. You are called by God to the celibate life as a priest. That isn't something, that is something you chose and you embraced the priesthood. And you're called to minister to the people. And I think one of the ways we minister is by showing them that the church's teachings on contraception are not just something somebody made up, but in fact are rooted in God's plan for us. They are rooted in Scripture, in especially when he talks about love and what love is, and love and responsibility, as John Paul articulated. And so I think you can contribute, you can, there's a lot of things we do not live out as priests. We're not, I mean, I'm not a doctor, I'm not an engineer, I'm not a carpenter.
I don't have teenagers.
Yeah. But neither did Bishop Sheen. And he could talk to people about all these things. And the contribution he made is, he talked to people with teenagers and gave them a perspective, a horizon, biblical and spiritual formation in these issues that even if they didn't agree with the church, they at least had a better understanding that what we're doing has some basis. It isn't just some arbitrary thing. And that everyone is called to chastity. We're not speaking to them as people who can simply live our sexuality any way we want.
No.
So we too have a burden. They have to be chaste. And I think this is true for homosexual people. I think this is true for married people who have been divorced. I think it's even true for older single people, you know, who still have sexual desires and people who struggle with that in marriage. We're there to help minister to them, not to make life more difficult, but to ease the burden by shedding the light of Christ on their situation and helping them to see that, first of all, we all share in a vocation to chastity, even though it's different. None of us can use our sexuality any way we want to. And we all know what happens when people do that, the destruction that happens in their lives. I do think contraception is tremendously destructive, and I too have seen the witness of people. We're blessed with somebody in our area who is young person who's been inspired to teach in this and teach other couples, and she's inspiring other people. And I've, what I've struggled with in this area is how to get couples to learn from other couples to embrace this. And it took me 20 years, but the Lord sent somebody who could help me. So I think it requires prayer, and I think it requires a shared understanding that we're all called to chastity, and that, and third, that this is rooted in Scripture, in the churches, in the biblical vision of fertility and what it means. That's why I cited Abraham. And that if we embrace that vision, there's a cross to it. But the cross, as Sheen said, is it's a scaffolding to heaven, not just an instrument, not some instrument of torture. So, does that help a little bit?
Yeah, but I'm still left with the difficulty. You don't face this. You're talking to, I believe everything that you said, but then they've come back, at least in their thoughts and maybe in their words to each other or maybe to me. This is a burden that you will never bear.
That's true, but if I was married, let's suppose I was a married priest. Let's suppose I was an Orthodox priest. Yeah. I would have to say the same thing to you. Yeah. Okay, I'm Orthodox, let's say we have 5 or 6 kids or whatever, and we struggle with that. I still have to live the church's teachings on contraception. So even if I could send you, the answer you could say, I can send you to an Orthodox priest, make assuming, of course, that he believes it, and you know somebody who believes it and is going to stand up for it. And an Orthodox priest or a Byzantine priest who is married would tell you the same thing, and he is living it. So it isn't, I guess you could say, it's not about me. I'm not living what your vocation, but it isn't about me. I'm here to present the teachings of Christ and what he presents, and I'm not here giving you my own gospel. My own gospel? Buy these books. These are good books. Buy them. That's my gospel. But I'm not here to give you my gospel. I'm here to give you the church's gospel. Yeah, go ahead.
I think it's a mistake to separate contraception off from the living of chastity. And obviously, you've directed yourself towards this. I would say to the married person, you have, because of marriage, the right to use sexuality to show love to your spouse.
Correct.
I have no such right. Okay?
Correct.
We both must control ourselves, practice self-mastery according to the gospel, submitting ourselves to the gospel.
Right.
All right? You can't tell me. If I was having a beer with this guy at the bar, next to the Murphy twins, you can't tell me. Me, who is living chastity all the time and not expressing myself sexually, that you can't do it from time to time using an FP. Please don't tell me you can't do that, because I know what I can do, so please don't tell me you can't do that. I know you love your wife. I love women, but, I know I can live chastity as a celibate, so please don't tell me that you can't live periodic continence.
That's helpful. That is helpful.
We have authority, unless we're not living chastity. And we don't have any authority at all. And I assume you are living chastity.
So what you're saying...
I'm almost 87 years old. It's easier.
So if I understand what you're saying is, you can't tell me, your response then would be, you can't tell me that I'm not living chastely.
You can't tell me that you can't live chastely periodically if I'm living chastely perpetually.
All the time.
I see what you're saying. Yes, that's very good.
Of course, their response is, Father, if you've never made love to a woman, you don't know how it is to control your science. Okay, let's have a good conversation on that, but please, it's possible. You know, the main thing is learning self-mastery, which we're not teaching our young.
But it has to be, all of that, though, is bigger. Common denominator is a vocation to love, and then the generosity,
right,
the help of grace. That it's, I mean, Roger, you could get into.
I'll just comment a couple things. First on frame, and then on substance. Whenever I tackle any of the controversial issues, I intentionally frame every single one. Why is this part of the good news? How is this part of the truth that sets us free? Because if there's any defensiveness on our part where, you know, I've somehow got to preach to you about this very difficult thing and I'm uncomfortable, they'll get that message. Whereas if we frame it as part of the truth that sets us free in the gospel and work and battle to be able to express that, they'll remember the frame. The second thing I'd say is if there are the natural objections that people would have to any priest, I think it's so much more effective when we show that we've heard their objections and incorporate them in, and we try to shine some light on what those questions are. I've found that always very engaging, where at least they know I'm not talking past them in any sense. In terms of the substance, what I've always found most effective, abortion's this, same-sex marriage is this, contraception's this, the church's teaching on divorce and remarriage is part of this, is I try to always use the stories of those who have lived by the church's teachings and have experienced over the course of time some of the fruits of the cross from that tree of life. That I find has a great resonance with people, and they're able to live that. The second thing is specifically with contraception. I've always found John Paul II's frame in the Theology of the Body the most effective frame of all, that part of loving is embracing the other person totally as God made the other person rather than rejecting the other person. And the difference between natural family planning and contraception is natural family planning embraces the person with the cyclical rhythm just as God made that woman, whereas contraception actually rejects the maternal meaning of the woman's femininity or the paternal meaning of the man's masculinity in the very act made by God for it to be expressed the most. And how can that actually make or increase love rather than start to corrode the love that's there? And I leave it as a question mark, precisely because I don't have all the answers. I sort of bring it to let them struggle with that question a little bit. And I, with contraception, I've never had people call for my crucifixion. Mm-hmm. on occasion, and believe it or not, once when a New York Times reporter was in attending Mass to interview me during the whole thing, my parishioners applauded, which is only the second time in my entire priesthood that I ever got applause on a Sunday homily, but they applauded at the end, and the New York Times reporter put it in the piece that when they heard it. But I've always found John Paul II's frame far more useful than Paul VI's objectivist frame based on the natural law pertaining to the conjugal act, because John Paul II was much more in tune with the conjugal agents.
And I think also a point that was made earlier regarding the same-sex marriage thing is this. I think you're right. We have to learn to frame these issues in a way people can understand. When you have one side saying, marriage equality, let us marry, and repeating it, and our side saying, marriage is a complementary relationship between a man and a woman, which is ordered toward the good of the spouses and the procreation and education of children, ordered in the divine plan. Who are they listening to? I think we need our own slogans. Marriage is not, and I've told my people, marriage is not a country club. A country club is something you design, you create, you can let in whoever you want. That isn't what marriage is. So I think we need phrases like that, sayings like that, not because the issue is light, but in order to penetrate the culture. Because I think in some ways people are being influenced by these slogans, because I keep hearing them over and over and over again. And also certain words I'm more tuned to, like the whole, and what I don't like is when the church echoes this stuff. You ever wonder why the word problem, struggle, difficulty has been replaced by challenge? Challenge, challenge, challenge. My own view is I think it's a denial of original sin. Problems, disabilities, struggles are a result of our wounded nature. Challenges aren't. Challenge is something I can overcome myself. If we're wounded, we need a healer. Not if we have a challenge. And I think that word, I don't know where it came from or who decided it, but it has penetrated the culture, and I don't like seeing it repeated in documents. When the church just echoes what's in the culture, I think we're proclaiming a message that undercuts something that we believe. But I don't have any proof for it, but I think that's what's going on. But somebody else had a question. Yeah, Father Ray.
I was intrigued to know your list of superior viruses, you know, topics laid out, and your own suggestions. Practically, how do you do that? I mean, do you sit down at the, you know, in November, looking at the new lectionary cycle from Advent onwards, and say, this is my plan for the year? you look back and say, these are the topics I spoke about without planning it all out. I mean, do you have a homiletic plan? I've never preached that way, so I'm interested in. But in the Curia of Ars example, and in your own suggestions, it seems like you may have sat down and said, this is the plan for the next 12 months, more or less. Is that how you do it, Frank?
No, I did read a suggestion that the priest should, at the beginning of a new liturgical season, you should give a couple sentences of introduction of what the season is all about. And I've done that. I have in the past done homily series on the saints in the Sunday Gospels, the Ten Commandments. And last year I did a homily series on something about the signs of Advent. I will look ahead, but more often I will look behind. I will look at what I have said about a gospel before. My goal is never to repeat a homily. And so when I look back, I look at different things that I have preached on. And I'm also attentive to this whole notion of trying to preach on topics that I think are relevant and that they need to hear. So I've kind of got my antenna up for the people, as well as my own reading and research. And when I see a text coming up, for example, that text I quoted about cohabitation, you know, when that comes up in, I think, year A, I'm going to be, in a couple years, I've made notes of that. And I put, when I get a homily idea, I'll write it down, or I'll read something like you do, and I'll put it in a file. Hey, this is a good possibility for contraception. Then I'll prayerfully discern it. So it's, I guess you could say, I do look ahead, but I also look at what I have preached previously and seeing what new facet, what new dimension of homilies can I use. And I'm continuing to read about the saints, about what they did, how they preached. But I don't think I did not look for an entire liturgical year ahead, because some disaster can happen that I have to respond to that would make me change, but that helps looking back.
That suggestion, you'd gone through the readings and given us suggestions about it. Okay. I didn't know, because I thought in terms of trying to preach the whole of the gospel of salvation, that might be one way to do it. Say, okay, this is my plan for the next year. What's missing from that?
You could do that, or then maybe the next two or three cycles, if you don't want to go out an entire year, go through Advent, Christmas, and the first part of Ordinary Time. Look at the readings, see what's there, and etch out possible topics. I have done that for certain liturgical cycles, and just see, you know, what's there, what do I want to preach on, what dimensions do I want to consider, reflect on, and then when those Sundays come, it's a process of discernment, because I can also see there might be something come up that will require me to do something different as well. But I'm attentive to that, because I don't want to leave out topics. And I've preached on pretty much every topic. I've talked about immigration. I've talked about pretty much most of the topics.
Ray, to respond to this, I did that when I was starting out. I was towards the end of my 20s. I was rector, as the Anglicans say, of a small parish in an Arizona mining town. And so I had plenty of time. And I read a Protestant book called Planning a Year's Pulpit Work, and it said that you should plan ahead. So I sat down, and first of all, I made a list of all the topics that I thought people should hear about during a year. And then I went to the lectionary. It was a one-year lecture. We had the same lecture as Catholics did. And after I'd made my list of the topics that they should hear about, I then fitted them to the lectionary readings, and so I knew a year in advance what I was going to preach about on that Sunday.
How'd that work out for you?
It worked out very well, I thought. Worked out very well.
And did the people respond? Have any kind of feedback?
Yes, I got very good feedback. Very good feedback.
I have a little bit of a different approach when it comes to repetition. I never try to give the same actual homily, but there's an old Latin aphorism about repetitio mater studiorum, that the mother of all learning is repetition, and I would be hard pressed to think that more than 1% of our parishioners would have any clue of what we preached 3 years ago.
Of course,
if,
exactly.
If,
or even a year ago.
If every
or even
time,
a year ago.
If we've been there, if we've been there for 15 years, uh-huh. and every time this gospel comes on up, we say essentially the same message, they may, a few of them, remember that, but... You know, in terms of, like, for example, if the widow's mite comes on up, it's a great time to talk about generosity, right? I mean, I would probably use one angle of generosity every single time that gospel comes up, because it's one of the rare occasions where you can talk about money in a way that you're not asking for, right? but I have always used the bulletin for all these other topics that you won't have the chance to cover in a triennial cycle in the pulpit. And I've found that that allows me to first accentuate in the pulpit what I think is the most important message that's coming out of the readings of the liturgical feast that day, and use the bulletin for lots of these other, what I think are less important but still important applications. That's the way I've tried to do it, but I think repetition is very important if we're going to form people, because unless they hear it more than once, it's probably not going to sink very deeply. We have to help it to reach below that superficial limestone, which is the rocky soil. That's just my own sense.
And some weekends I have done both. I have preached on a topic and then I put key bullet points on it in the bulletin because I feel it's important enough. I think that, again, there's a balance, and that's what I hope you take away from the talk, is the importance of balance. Fairness and balance is not just for Fox News, you know, it's also in the church. That on the one hand, repeating texts, repeating basic messages is important, but there are always new facets, new dimensions. And I think that that new dimension can help keep them coming back, knowing, hey, we're going to learn something fresh, something new. At the same time, we're going to learn it from a familiar text. And for the key points I put in the bulletin, I've also done what you have done, and that is put other things that I wanted to talk about but I didn't into the bulletin. And I incorporate things into the announcements too. I'll incorporate things that I've learned. Like at the end, I'll be talking about, and this is a way I came to a parish that was very troubled, that had a bad relationship with their pastor. So I used attempts at humor like I've imposed on you tonight to kind of make bond with the people, and they really have responded. And one of the things I do is I share with them. So I'll share, Dennis, I was at a place where the actual Dennis the Menace lived. You know, I'll share with them some of the things that, a couple of things I've talked about, but they're things that interest them, and it makes them say, oh, that's really interesting. So it's to kind of connect with people in a new way. Anyone else want to ask anything else? Or? So thanks. It's been great being with you.
Yeah.